If you have a Bible nearby, I'd invite you to flip to Luke chapter 19. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 19. So today begins what friends what Christians have long referred to as Holy Week. It's the week between Jesus arriving in Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday, which would be today. And then over the course of the week, we have a lot of the night of his betrayal on Thursday. We have the cross on Friday, what we call Good Friday. And then next Sunday is the day of Jesus' triumph over the grave, Easter Sunday, when he rose victorious. So, I know everybody's lives are totally turned upside down by coronavirus this week and for the foreseeable future, and we'll talk about that a little bit today. But here with it being Holy Week, I really want to be looking at some Holy Week passages. And so that brings us to Luke 19. I'm going to start reading at verse 28, but the text we're really going to be focusing on is the paragraph from verse 41 to 44. I'm going to start reading at 28 just so we have the scene in mind. So Luke 19, starting at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, on the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where, on entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said to him, that they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" And now we get to what's going to be our text for today. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Here ends the reading. Maybe to help us understand the scene a little bit, I want to share a story that I heard John Piper tell. Goes like this. Piper says, "I want you to imagine a scene with me. There is a young doctor who has a wife and three small children. He volunteers to take a dangerous 6-month mission assigned to a place where there is an epidemic of a rare disease and a good deal of hostility from the local people toward outsiders. He takes the assignment because nobody else with his special training was willing to go. The months pass slowly. The kids really miss their daddy. The wife does a valiant job of holding things together, trying to be mom and dad. Then the day of his return approaches. The whole family is full of excitement. Mom has butterflies in her tummy. The kids race around the house shouting, "Daddy's coming home! Daddy's coming home!" And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a taxi pulls into the driveway. The kids charge out of the front door, followed by Mom, with her heart beating so hard she can feel it. The back door of the cab opens and out steps Dad, a good bit thinner than before, and bearded to conceal his hollow cheeks, but with a big smile across his weary face. He kneels down on the grass and is smothered with 6 clinging arms and legs. "Hooray for Daddy! Daddy's home!" Each one gets his special hug and kiss while Mom waits. Finally, he pulls himself loose, and Mom and Dad embrace. Welcome home. It's good to be back. Now, I want you to look into this young doctor's eyes, because there's a message there. And if you can see it and feel it, you'll know something of what Jesus felt as he rode into Jerusalem, to shouts of welcome and acclamation. What you can see in the doctor's eyes is something that he knows that his family doesn't know. He caught the disease he went to heal, and he has 1 week to live. We're going to begin today by looking at the tears of the rejected king. I've read this Palm Sunday story so many times. I guess it never really grabbed my attention before how unexpected it is that Jesus cries in this story. He's riding a donkey into Jerusalem. His disciples are leading the people in celebration, and they're cheering and laying their cloaks on the road. The other Gospels add the detail that people were chopping down palm branches and laying them on the road and waving them, and that's why it's just called Palm Sunday. They're calling out in celebration, "Blessed is the King!" The Pharisees tell Jesus to make them stop, and he says if they stop, the stones will start praising him. It's right that they call him King. It's right that they're worshiping. Now, how would you feel at that moment? Right? I mean, how long did this little parade take? 10 minutes? 30 minutes? That it seems to me like Jesus would be grinning from ear to ear, right? It seems like this would be one of the great moments of his life. I can think of some of the really memorable moments of my life, like my wedding day, or the birth of my children, or the day when I was installed as pastor at Turner Village Church. On those days, I remembered my face got tired from so much smiling. I would imagine Palm Sunday would feel kind of like that. So it's surprising when we get to verse 41, and it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. This is a bit of a surprise reaction. So let's try to see what's going on. See, first of all, these are tears because of willful ignorance. Jesus is crying because the people are ignorant. It's not that they're uneducated. It's that they don't know the one thing they must know. In verse 42, he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." They don't know the things that make for peace. Well, what are those things? minds, the knowledge of who Jesus is. They don't recognize that Jesus is the great promised king that God had prophesied so many times in the Old Testament. They don't acknowledge that this is their Savior. And it's not like they haven't had time or opportunity to know. He spent 3 years doing more miracles than anybody could imagine. He's been teaching everywhere, telling people what true life looks like. He's bested the Pharisees in every single dispute they've had. And yet Jesus says, they don't know the things that make for peace. It's not because they haven't had opportunity. It's not because they were taught in some faraway land in a language they don't have access to. It's not because there haven't been enough miracles to prove that the message is from God. It's because they've refused to listen. Jerusalem is willfully ignorant of the things that make for peace. And Jesus is weeping for their hard hearts. I read a comment this week that I thought was interesting. It wasn't specifically talking about this text. It was just a meme on Facebook. But it said this: we are not seeing terrible things in our culture because we vote the wrong way. We are seeing terrible things in our culture because men love darkness rather than light. We're seeing terrible things in our culture because men love darkness rather than light. And I think one way that we see the love of that darkness, is the way that people choose to be willfully ignorant of the message of Jesus. But I think these tears go beyond willful ignorance. The tears are because Jesus knows the consequences of this path. Like a parent grieving over the bad choices their child is making. The tears come because of willful ignorance, but the tears come because of coming suffering. Jesus is crying because he can see the pain. He can see the coming suffering. He can see the destruction. He can see the violence. When he talks about you don't know the things that make for peace, that phrase, the things that make for peace, occurs in the Bible in exactly one other place. It's in Luke chapter 14, verse 32. Jesus is telling a parable, and you'll recognize it right away. He says, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while he's yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Terms of peace. That's the exact same phrase that Jesus uses on Palm Sunday as he cries for Jerusalem. There is a superior enemy approaching. Now, most immediately, he's looking at the Romans who will come in the year 70 and destroy Jerusalem. But ultimately, he's looking beyond that to their real enemy, which is God's wrath, God's anger at sin. In the Old Testament, God's people sinfully rejected God, and he sent Babylon to destroy Jerusalem. And Jesus sees that pattern happening again, and he weeps. Let me ask, do you ever do that? Do you ever cry because of somebody else's suffering? I mean, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. There is a point when your compassion for somebody is so deep that your heart breaks when you see them suffering. I mean, let me ask a quick question here. How have you thought about COVID-19? Right? More than a million people in the world are suffering with it. Tens of thousands dying. Beyond that, the economic impact on so many, especially those who are already poor, will be devastating. How does that impact you? Is your focus so 100% locked on I don't want to get sick, that you can't even see the suffering of others right now? When you pray, are you crying out to God for mercy on others? Or are your prayers focused entirely on, oh God, keep this out of my family? You see, when we see Jesus weeping here, he's not weeping because he knows he's going to be hanging on a cross in 5 days. He's looking at Jerusalem and he can see the suffering. He can see the pain as if it were happening at that moment right in front of him. He's weeping in compassion, like when he wept at Lazarus' tomb because everybody around him was grieving. Jesus is not indifferent to our suffering. Jerusalem is rejecting her king, rejecting the terms of peace, rejecting the things that make for peace with God. And Jesus is weeping because there will be consequences. Which brings us to our next point. We've seen the tears of the rejected king. Now we'll see the judgment of the rejected king. Jesus is not just prophesying a future event in history. He's pronouncing a sentence on the city, right? A city that rejects its king will face consequences. People try to take this text and play Jesus' tears against his sovereignty. It won't work. We see those things brought together here. The tears of Jesus and his judgment against the city. And I kind of wonder if this is what it must be like for a judge issuing their first death penalty verdict. Right? Jesus is the merciful Savior, but he's also the judge of this world. So let's look at what Jesus has to say about judgment. First of all, judgment is certain. As we look at verses 43 to 44, there is no question of maybe in these words. I mean, listen to them again, verses 43 and 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. What he's giving is more or less a play-by-play of what the destruction of the city will look like. The Romans will come. They'll build siege works around the city. They will conquer the city and tear it to the ground. And why? Because they didn't know the time of their visitation. In the Bible, sometimes God visits his people in blessing. Sometimes God visits his people in judgment. The great tragedy here is that God showed up to visit his people for blessing in the man Jesus. And they rejected him. So now God will visit them again, this time in judgment. And that coming judgment is certain. I mean, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. There is no getting away from judgment. Right? You know, you think like almost any time you see one of these mass shooters, you find out that when the police got close enough, the shooter ends up taking his own life. Right? They think that they can do that and escape judgment. And they're wrong. Right? Nobody escapes judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment is certain. Next up, judgment is total. Right? The judgment is not only certain, but it's total. We look at the words of Christ here. Right? In verse 44, where he says, there will not be a single stone upon another stone. Every building will be utterly destroyed. One commentator I read this week had an interesting observation. As as Jesus is going in, he says, if the people weren't proclaiming him king, the stones themselves would cry out. And when Jerusalem is destroyed, when not one stone lies upon another, those stones will cry out. Those stones will testify to the truth of Jesus' words. And realize here, the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus is talking about here, the destruction of the people, is a real-life parable. It's a picture in this world of the final judgment. It's a picture of hell, right? Where one is separated from every last good thing in creation, right? Hell is always cast in pictures of terrible pain, of fire and darkness and isolation. It's the removal of everything useful, everything that has joy, everything that you could ever look forward to. It's an eternity of always dying and never dead. And the utter destruction of Jerusalem is this visible illustration in the world of that eternal spiritual reality. The judgment is total. And what caused it? Rejecting Jesus as king. Right? The horrible tragedy of New England is, as we look around, almost everybody on our streets is in that position, right? You realize that, right? Almost all of your neighbors have rejected Jesus as Messiah. Many of your family members, many of your classmates, many of your coworkers, they've rejected Jesus as king, and this total judgment is before them. Friends, Jesus wept. Jesus wept at the thought of this. Does it make you weep? Does it make you weep enough to do something about it? But finally, here we see judgment is irreversible. Looking at verse 42 again. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now, they are hidden from your eyes. How Jesus finishes that verse. They are hidden from your eyes. The things that make for peace are hidden from them. The chance has passed. The time when they could embrace Jesus as Savior has come and gone. And now it's too late. Right? This is a sober reality. There is a point when it's simply too late. I remember chatting online with a guy years ago, and he had this interesting idea. He said, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out and just enjoy life, do whatever I feel like, give myself over to anything I want, and it'll be okay because I'll repent and get right with God later in life. Friends, how do you know that that door will still be open later in life? I mean, let's be really practical here. People die in cars every day. How many of them do you think were planning to die when they got in the car and drove away that day? You have no guarantee of another minute in this life. A friend of ours in Charlotte, I guess 2 weeks ago now, healthy guy, exercised every day, never had any diagnosis of high blood pressure, high cholesterol, anything like that, and just one day just died a heart attack in his house. You have no guarantee of another minute in this life. And if you die in your sins, the judgment is irreversible. So we've seen the tears of the rejected king, the judgment of the rejected king, and now the call of the vindicated king. We've been looking at some very serious things for a few minutes here, and many people look at it and they say, this is so unreasonable. How can the little things that I do here and there justify an eternity in hell? You know, people think it's not reasonable. See, the problem here is rejecting the king has a name, right? It's treason. So we are guilty of treason against God. And right, it's and not some despicable mythological God out philandering, you know, a God that has his own issues. We are guilty of treason against a God who is perfectly holy, perfectly good, perfectly righteous, who knows every sin of your life. We've done this kind of math before, but let's do this again. We'll use nice, easy answers. Let's say you sin 2 to 3 times a day. Pretty reasonable, right? Everybody will agree to that. You dishonor God in your thoughts. You get angry at others. You covet what isn't yours. You lust. You disobey your parents or the government. So let's say we could add that up and it comes out to 2 to 3 times a day. Now that's about 1,000 sins per year. If we had loose leaf notebook paper and we just wrote down that one sin per line, that ends up being about 19 pages front and back of 1 year's worth of sins. Now multiply that by your age. All right? Those are the charges against you, charges that you are already admitting that you're guilty of. And if you're like me, you probably realize that 2 to 3 times per day number is probably pretty low. So the picture gets even worse. So what do we do? Well, Jesus is saying we need to know the things that make for peace. Jerusalem didn't know the things that make for peace. I don't want you to be in that position. So if you're thinking, well, you know what, I'm already a Christian, I can kind of tune out here, why don't you listen and maybe you can hear how you can teach others, right? How can you tell other people the things that make for peace? Because the answer is all wrapped up in Jesus himself. He's the one who bridges the chasm between God and us. Maybe imagine that it's the Grand Canyon that separates us. We are on one side and God is on the other. Now, it's just a picture. The actual gap would be far wider than the Grand Canyon. But let's work with that. And let's say we could go out and we could get the Olympic world record long jumper. Set him up, tell him, get the best run you can and just jump over that thing. How's he going to do? Well, you know what? He'll make it further than I would. But he's going to splat at the bottom of the canyon just the same. In our own strength, we can't do it. I mean, you aren't able, even right now, to simply choose, I will never sin again. Right? To just say, for the rest of my life, I'll never sin. I'll just start that right now. How much less do anything about the sins that are already in your past? And so Jesus understands this. Right? He went to the cross. We'll be remembering that this coming Friday. He went to the cross as the perfect, spotless, utterly innocent substitute. If he had even a single sin, he would have actually deserved the cross. But he was perfect, so he was able to go to the cross, carrying the sins of his people. And the cross wasn't just some sad picture of some dude getting tortured to death. On the cross, something very profound happened spiritually. God the Father poured out his wrath on the Son, who had the specific sins of each of his people. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus took the death he didn't deserve. He took the death that I deserve. And next Sunday, we'll celebrate that death was not the end of the story. He rose again, showing that he had indeed conquered sin, conquered death. He is the victorious, vindicated king. He is the thing that makes for peace. And he calls you to cry out to him, to believe in him, to believe that there's hope only in the cross, to believe that his word is proven by the empty tomb of Easter morning, to learn to follow him, to obey his word, to turn from your sin, and to embrace his vision of what true life looks like. Because, friends, today is the day of salvation. Right? We discussed a couple minutes ago how the time will come where it's too late. Don't let that be your story. Listen to the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians 6. Working together with him, with God, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Friends, today is the day of salvation. Today the door is open. Today the message is in your hands. Today you can grasp the things that make for peace. Today is the day. Why would you put it off? And Christians, listen. Your friends, your family members right now are thinking about weighty things. Right? With all the coronavirus stuff, they can't help it right now. They're thinking about weighty things like life and death and mortality and the frailty of our existence. They're thinking about that a lot right now. Perhaps today could be the day of salvation for them. Do you love them enough to share with them the things that make for peace? God's word for us today is simple. The only path to peace is found in Jesus. The only path to peace is found in Jesus. 2 years ago, there was a school shooting down in Florida. You probably remember the headlines. Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School. 17 students and teachers died in that shooting. But maybe the most outrageous part of the story isn't even the shooting. That school had a resource officer, a police officer assigned to it. And when the shooting started, it happened that the officer was outside. And he heard the shots start. He drew his weapon and then found a place to hide outside. He never went into the school. He was commissioned. He was charged with protecting and defending those students. He heard the shooting, and he never even entered the building. Friends, don't let that be your legacy. You know the things that make for peace. The day will come when it's too late, whether because of coronavirus or heart attack or car accident or whatever, the day will come when it will be too late. Don't wait. The only path to peace is found in Jesus. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we come to you as a people who don't weep enough. We come to you as a people whose hearts don't break enough for the broken world that we see all around us, for the world that is living in rejection of its King, of a world that's racing headlong as fast as it can to coming judgment, to a world that doesn't know the things that make for peace. Lord, give us the courage to be able to tell the things that make to peace, that make for peace to those around us. Lord, give us the eyes that can see with yours, that can see things as you do, with your compassion, that can weep for the suffering around us, that can weep for the spiritual blindness around us. And Lord, as you teach us to weep, make us bold, that we would be willing to speak the truth, that we would be able to tell people the things that make for peace. You are our God, You are our example. You are our King. And you call us to speak your name. Lord, give us the courage and the faithfulness by your Spirit's power working in us. We ask for all this in your name. You are God. Amen.